Francisco is going to be our teacher this morning. He's one of our deacons here. He does Spanish translation as well, and he preached the evening service last week as well. So we're excited to have him here to bring us Psalm 34. So I'm going to read the psalm and pray, and then we'll have Francisco come up. So let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 1. Well, actually, I'll read the superscription. Psalm 34 of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, so that he drove him away and he departed. I will bless Yahweh at all times; his praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh; the humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I inquired of Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all that I dread. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be humiliated. This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints. For there is no want to those who fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who inquire of Yahweh shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. Who is the man who delights in life and loves many days that he may see good? Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the evils against the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the soul of his slaves, and all those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that your eyes and ears are toward your people, Lord, that we can come to you at all times, Lord, and that you are our deliverer. Lord, I thank you for this morning, for this word, as Francisco brings it to us. We pray that you would be with him, that you would help him to teach accurately and clearly, Lord, and that you would work in the hearts of each one of us. We know the power is in your spirit working through your word in our hearts. So we pray that you would do that today and that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Today we'll be diving into Psalm 34. And we will have two topics. We will be talking about the trust and praise, but the secondary topic for you, not for me, it will be patient. As you will tell during the class, I may make up some words. So if you don't understand, just try to put it together, and it will make sense for you. So patience will be the secondary benefits for you guys. So may the Lord use this class for that. So before we deep into the Psalm 34, the heading tells us that it's a Psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. To truly appreciate his message, we need to understand the story behind it. At least this title will help us place in the context. The Psalm comes out of a time of great fear and distress in David's lives. The title of the psalm points us back to 1 Samuel 21:10 through 15. And what was happening there is that David was on the run from King Saul, who out of jealousy was determined to kill him. And where did he go? So instead of going to a castle, he, in desperation, fled to Gath. Yes, the same place where Goliath was from, the giant that he killed. At first, he may have thought that this was going to be a safe refuge, but it turned out to be a trap. David was recognized there as the great warrior of Israel. And they remembered the song that people sung to him, saying, "Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000." 1 Samuel 18:7. His life was now in even greater danger. He was on an enemy place. The Psalm 56 also talks about this event when David was seized by the Philistines. But what was in his mind? What was the plan of David? Or what would he do? Well, with no other way out, David pretended to be insane or crazy before King Achish. And we may encounter a little difference here, or that some people call contradiction, because in Samuel we will read that the king's name is Achish, while in the title of this psalm we read that it's Abimelech. The scholars, thank God it was not me, but the scholars say that this could probably be not a name, Abimelech itself, but more like a title, as it is a pharaoh for Egyptians or Caesar for Romans. So in this case, Abimelech most likely talks about the title of Achish as a king or ruler for the Philistines. So it ended up working his plan of making himself like he was insane. But as we will see in the psalm, it was just by the grace of God that he was saved. Achish dismissed him, and David barely escaped with his life. So in this psalm, we see that the heart is remarkable contrast between David's grim circumstances and his response. While he was a fugitive, humiliated, and still in danger. And yet, instead of despair, what did we see? Praise. Instead of boasting on his clever escape, he magnifies the Lord. Just like Chance was saying today, we are poor. We have no means in ourselves to be saved. So what other than praise and glory to God is appropriate when we are delivered? Nothing. David showed us that our joy in God does not depend on circumstances, but on the unshakable reality of his protection and faithfulness. His situation physically did not change. Saul was still running, hunting him. But his spiritual perspective did change completely. So imagine for a moment that you are in a really desperate situation. What would you do to escape? Some of us may panic. Others might scheme. Others might freeze. If you have been in a desperate situation, you may know by this time how do you react. In our case, David pretended to be insane. Yet when he looked back, he did not pat himself on the back for being clever. He lifted his voice in thanksgiving to God. David's escape was not ultimately because of his own wit. His actions were a means, but it was God's sovereignty that delivers him. True deliverance comes from God alone. And we are to remember that at all times. And we will find a gospel connection here. We are to remember that we might not be fleeing for our lives today. There might not be a King Saul persecuting you right now. But we do all face trials, fears, and pressures. The good news is that our security and joy are not rooted in changing circumstances, but rather on the unchanging reality of our relationship with Christ. He is our ultimate deliverer. So today the psalmist will show us those who trust the Lord will praise him, testify of his deliverance, and live in his wisdom and protection. So that'll be the focus today. We're going to start with 3 points. There's some papers in the middle of the table. If you want to grab one, it's the outline of what we'll be discussing today. I said it's listed there. The first point that we will have, it is trust in the Lord. Thank you. Trust in the Lord. Lead us to praise Him. We'll be discussing verses 1 through 3 in this topic. Trust in the Lord. Lead us to praise Him. David have a commitment to praise the Lord. And we can see that the Lord is a great topic in this psalm. Most of the verses, except 3, which is 12, 13, and 14, make a reference to Yahweh or the Lord in capital letters. And He is the object of David's praise. Verse 1 says, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Notice that determination in David's words. He uses future tense, I will bless, and I will boast in verse 2. Not because he hasn't praised yet or boasted in the Lord yet, but because he is experiencing an ongoing, steadfast commitment. And notice also who he is praising. Contrary to our days that people tend to praise themselves, they love to talk about themselves. David did not praise himself. Though someone could be saying, oh, David, how great act did you perform before Abimelech? No, David did not did that. Did not praise his cleverness. His trust is not in his disguise, but in Yahweh's deliverance. Thinking about David's situation, he has just narrowly escaped death in Gath. And he was still fugitive with Saul pursuing him. Yet, even in this hardship, his lips are filled with praise. David's choice reminds us of Asaph, Psalm 77, 11 through 12, who says, I shall remember the deeds of Yah. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and muse on your deeds. Praise is fueled not by circumstances, but by deliberately recalling who God is and what He has done. And what can we apply in this situation? As David, praise is not determined or cannot be determined by your circumstance, but by the character of God Himself. We are to praise Him in the goods, easy peasy, lemon squeezy. But we are to praise Him in the bads, in the affliction. And don't think that David was in a resort writing this psalm. He was still persecuted. And in addition, that I will not mention it on the class, but he might have on his mind that because of his fault, his sin of lying to the priest, saying that Saul commit him to a special mission, the priests were killed. So imagine having all this burden, plus knowing that because of your sin, many people die. And we have a discussion question that we might be able to discuss at the end. What tends to shape your praise more? Your circumstances or your view of God? A second thing we see here in this verse, first three verses, verse 2, is that David boasts in the Lord. Verse 2 says, my soul will make its boasts in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. David shifts here all attention away from his achievements unto God. He declares that his boast, the thing he takes pride in, is Yahweh alone. Notice the benefits from his boasting in Yahweh. It says, the humble will hear and rejoice. The humble here refers to the afflicted one, those who suffer, those who know that they earn nothing to boast on themselves. So when they hear David giving glory to God, they are encouraged and find joy on it. Paul echoes this principle in 2 Corinthians 10:17 when he says, He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Our glorifying in God becomes a testimony that strengthens others who trust Him. Brothers and sisters, trust in the Lord redirects glory away from ourselves and back to God, how it should be. In doing so, it builds up and encourages others who are struggling. Instead of being saying the bad things that we are experiencing, I remember back in my days in Puerto Rico, like the public service of transportation, those were like newspaper. People were always saying what they were having. And this person said, "Oh, my arm hurts." And the one on his side, "Your arms? My two arms and my two legs hurt." And it was like a competition who was the more suffering guy in the van. But David doesn't focus on himself. He takes away that from him and points people back to God. So how does openly giving God credit for your success, even in your affliction, encourage others in their faith? Something to meditate on. And we can see on verse 3, "Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt His name together." David called to join in praise. Here, David's moved from personal praise to corporate praise. Individual trust naturally overflows into an invitation for others to join in. As we know, when we really love something, we love to share with someone else. And so is the praise to our God. What is greater than our God? What is greater than His deliverance in our lives? So David knew that, and he invited others to join him in praise. Think about the word magnify, not as if making God bigger, as though He was so small. No, but rather that lifting Him up like a tower rises above a city, so that His greatness is more clearly seen. To exalt His character, His attributes, His works, His covenant faithfulness, that is to praise or exalt His name. His name encapsulates, if that is a word, all what God is. It's not just a name, "Oh, I bless God," just a name. It's who He is and what He does. It's to proclaim the fullness of who God is. And this is what Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1:11-12. That we are chosen to the end that we who first have hope in Christ will be to the praise of His glory. Our worship then is not just private. It is a communal calling to display God's greatness. Like Ives was preaching recently, we are to be proclaimers of God's gospel, but of His greatness in it. Our worship together as a church strengthens the believers and testify of God's greatness to the world. And this is something that take my mind, because when we see someone struggling, have difficulties, going through afflictions, and we still see them praising the Lord, giving glory to God, does that make you praise God too, even in the midst of your circumstances? We should do it without it, but that is really an encouragement, and that is what David is doing. David is remembering the people, hey, we are to praise God regardless what you're going through. He deserves glory and praise. Why is it important to join others in praising God rather than only doing it privately? Why do we get together? That's why church is not in home, unless there is a person that is laying on bed, cannot go out of the bed or the house. That is understandable. But church is when people come up together. Thank God for pastors that stand firm during COVID. Some started shakingly closing doors. We didn't know what to expect. But we start feeling what happens when we take what should be to share to ourselves only. And I don't know of you, but staying home every day, all day without our brothers and sisters and the Lord, that was terrifying. But glory to God that we were able to continue to meet and to praise our God and Savior. So in the verses 1 through 3, we have seen that the object of David's trust is Yahweh himself and his commitment to praise, to boast in the Lord, and to invite others to worship flows from making God the center of his confidence. Now in verses 4 through 10, David will explain why. This is a reason why we should place our trust in him. Because God has proven himself faithful in deliverance. And though from verses 11 through the final is more instructive, this is a miktam, so meaning that his intention or purpose, in a sense, is to teach or instruct others to trust the Lord and put their faith on him. So on the verses 4 through 10, again, we will see why David and why he thinks others should place their trust in God himself. And that will be our second point. Trust the Lord. Lead us to testify on his deliverance. Trust in the Lord. Lead us to testify of his deliverance. And in verse 4, 5, and 6, we will see the personal reason for trust. David begins with his own testimony of God's deliverance. Say with me verse 4. I inquire of Yahweh, and he answered me, and delivered me from all that I dread. David sought the Lord in earnest prayer. And notice the word all. He delivered me from all my dreads. And that same all is used in the verse 6, 17, and 19. He delivered me from all that dread. But of course, this doesn't mean every external danger was removed. After all, Saul was still hunting him. Rather, the Lord delivered David from fear in the midst of danger. His heart was freed from dread, even though his circumstances remained the same. When we experience afflictions, trials, troubles in our lives, with our loved ones, with ourselves, whether it's health conditions or whatever you call it, what are we resting on? The Bible says, do not be anxious. And in our days, anxious is just a minimal thing that can happen to everybody. And of course, Christians are not exempt of anxiety. That's precisely why God put it on his word. But he commands it. And when he commands, do not be anxious, we are to obey. And it's hard to recognize, especially in our days, that anxiety is a sin. A sin because when we are anxious, it's because we have passed that line of putting our sight, our trust in God, and slightly, little by little, removing it from him and put it on the circumstances. And we ended up drowning like Peter. But David remained calm, though he was frightened. In Samuel, we will see that he was scared. David was a courage man. But if you read that story that I will not get into much details right now, you will see that he was actually frightened. He was really scared. He was not pretending to be insane because, let them think. No, he was really scared. But in the midst of that, once he's delivered and he writes this psalm, He understands that he can be at peace because someone cares for him. And that someone is the same one that cares for us when we put our trust in him, God himself. Verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be humiliated. When God's people look to him, he removed their shame. Like a chance we're saying today, what caused shame? Sin. That's what should cause in every human being. Shame. Because we are acting against the one who created us, the one who loved us. But instead of shame, instead of despair, the one who look to the Lord, their faces shine with joy. Verse 6, this poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David identified himself as this poor man, stripped of resources, humiliated before the Philistines. He had nothing left to lean on but at God. Yet, Yahweh heard his cry and saved him. And remember the context. David had sought refuge among the Philistines, only to find that his chosen refuge was not refuge at all. Now he testifies that the true deliverer is Yahweh alone. Trusting God does not mean we escape all trouble. But it does mean that we are freed from fear and shame. Jesus said in John 13:33, in the world you have affliction, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Paul told the early churches, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. And somehow we encounter ourselves looking for peaceful lives. We live in a culture, a so-called Christian culture, that tell people, come to Christ and all your problems will be resolved. Actually, there's a church. I don't know if it's from Puerto Rico. I haven't heard about it a long time ago, but the name is Stop Suffering. It's in Spanish. I don't know if they have it in English by any chance. But this Stop Suffering, they sell, you know, sand from Jerusalem, garments, whatever. And their point of view or vision is that when you come to God, everything is at peace. And obviously, that is true in a sense, but more likely it's in a vertical. We're at peace with God. But if that is really true, then no one has ever come to God, because all of us continue to experience afflictions and troubles. But that is not what David is saying. That was not what Jesus is saying. Neither Paul. Even in the suffering, like the saints, I love Hebrews 11 because the first half of it. It seems like some things were worse for people in the Old Testament than the New. But the deliverance seems to be better in the Old, physically speaking, than the New. Because when we read on Hebrews, we see all these people that were delivered from the fire, from the lions, from the sword. But when we read the second half of that chapter, but these men, by the same faith, they were slaughtered, killed, beheaded. And obviously, if we are to choose, I prefer to be on the first part of the chapter. But what this means is that we are not free from trouble, afflictions in this world. If something Jesus promised was not that you will live your better life here. And I know you have read that in a book. But rather, you will have many, not one or two, many afflictions. That is a promise. That is an affirmation. You will have many, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So, in the midst of any affliction, just trust the Lord. Bless you. Because we'll still deliver from despair, from fear, and ultimately, which is the greatest, in the last verse, from condemnation. When you face fears or distress, where are you tempted to look for refuge? What is your instinct? Where do you look first? God or something else? God or your work? God or your family? God or the elders? And I don't know you, but sometimes when we're in affliction, because we want to be out of it as soon as possible, we tend to look for someone. I'm afflicted. Let me call. Oh, Ives doesn't answer. Let me call Chance. I don't know if you, but sometimes God places in some afflictions and burdens that when we try to look for someone to help us, there's no one available. It is if like the rapture happened. Lord, did I stay here? You left me behind? No, but sometimes God does that on purpose, that we can rely on Him. He should be our first option. Well, the only option. But our first place to look. That's why we are to have our eyes in God, in Jesus. Romans 12, or Hebrews 12. Now we'll see on verses 7 from 4 to 6, we saw his personal reason for trust. Now verses 7 through 10, we will see the collective reason. David now widens his testimony from personal to corporate. Verse 7, the angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescue them. The angel of Yahweh. God himself. Some people point that this is a pre-manifestation of the incarnate Christ. And we see the angel of Yahweh mentioned in many places since Genesis. With Abraham, God himself. This is a vivid picture. God's protection is like an army encircling a city. His presence surrounds his people and brings joy and confidence. Like one of the Psalms says, like the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. So is God around the people who fear him. And this fear is not of scare like we will see in a little while. But it's a fear of respect. A fear of trusting him for who he is. Because he who trusts him will be rescued from his afflictions. Verse 8. Which, by the way, is like a memory verse there. I will read it though, because it's in English. So, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. What a beautiful statement. This is a great verse to put in a frame in our houses. Taste and see. Here David issues invitation, as we should too, with those around us. Don't just hear about God's goodness. That is the gospel about. Don't just hear about God's goodness. Experience it yourself. That is a call of the gospel. experience God's goodness for yourselves. Taste and see. This means personally knowing and enjoying His care. And a question comes to my mind. What restrains us to call people to experience for themselves the goodness of God? Are you experiencing God's goodness in your life? Of course, that is a dumb question. It should be reframed as, do you realize that you are experiencing God's goodness in your life? Or you're too focused on your affliction, the troubles, the unpaid bills, or whatever is happening in your life that you forgot that the God of the universe, His goodness is upon you. Verse 9. Oh, fear Yahweh, you His saints, for there is no one to those who fear Him. Fear Him, for there is no one for those who fear Him. The call is not just to take God's goodness, but to walk in reverence towards Him. For those who fear the Lord, lack is no longer the controlling reality of life. We are to walk in reverence. Experiencing His goodness is not forgetting what He asks us to live or how we are to live for His glory and honor. It's to walk in reverence. And the same topic about wanting or lacking in verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who inquire of Yahweh shall not be in want of any good thing. Even the stronger creatures, like lions, go hungry. But those who seek the Lord are never deprived of what is truly good. And let me make a pause here, because the goodness of God is not always equals to what we think is good. An affliction in God's eyes is good. Actually, Charles Spurgeon says once that if there is an affliction that brings you near to God to pray, that affliction is a blessing. So just remember that God's goodness, it doesn't always seem like what we expect to be a goodness. What we expect to be good. And this is worth to clarify, because some people live in the Christianity when they are afflicted. I come from a church that if you are sick, oh, rebuke the devil. Oh no, don't let it. Cancel it. Declare it. Because they don't see the good of God. And they see their consequences too as an act of the devil. Their wheels are shining, the tires of the car shining, not because of the shining spray, but because of the metal going out. It's time to change it, but they trust the Lord. They got a flat tire. Oh, this devil. I was going to do something for the Lord, and the devil pumped my tire. That was a consequence. But we can see God's goodness in the midst of affliction. So I just want to take that pause to clarify that. The goodness. No Christian, no son of God is deprived of the goodness of God. Of His provision. This echoes Psalm 23:1. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. But then we find ourselves wanting things from this earth. That brings temporary pleasure. But we are to seek our Lord. We are to fear Yahweh and walk in reverence towards Him. We shall not want if we do that. Trusting God is not just hearing about Him. It is personally experiencing it, His goodness. Like Samaritans in John 4:42, that Chance recently preached about too, when they said, "We know that this one is truly the Savior of the world." Not only because of what the women of Samaria told them, but because they experienced it themselves. So have you personally tasted and seen God's goodness in your life? Well, we all can say yes. So now David will turn from sharing his personal testimony to a practical lessons. From these verses, we can draw several lessons that we have said already. Trusting God won't eliminate afflictions, but it transforms our hearts. Verse 19 later remind us that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him from all. Trust is expressed through prayer. Look at the sequence in verse 4. Sought, verse 5. Looked, verse 6. Cry out. This is a pattern of trust. James in chapter 5, verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you in afflictions? Is anyone among you in trials? What is to do? Go on a cruise and forget about life? Have peace? Enjoy life?" No. Let him pray. Let him pray. And it's not bad. It's not a sin doing vacations, talking to someone about your afflictions. But when we lay on those things, we will end up in the same situation. Because all the things of this world pass. Even our lovely brothers one day will not be here physically. What will you do when that conversation is over? "Oh, I enjoyed the conversation. That was so edifying. But I went home, back home in my room with the same burden." Because the only one that can take the burden out of us is Yahweh, is the Lord. That's why he says, let him pray. Paul also exhorts us on 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Without ceasing, especially in afflictions. James doesn't say, "Hey, if you're not afflicted, don't pray." And Paul clarifies that. Pray at all time, not ceasing. But especially in afflictions. The refuge is found in God alone. Worldly shelters will fail. But the Lord redeems and secures His people. Verses 22 declares that Yahweh redeemed the soul of his slaves, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Paul echoes that in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. And remember, God's good to those who love him. In affliction, pray. In fear, take refuge in God. In need, trust his provision. Some question to discuss later. Why does prayer matter so much when fear strikes? How does it shift our focus? So far we have seen that the Lord leads us to praise him, verse 1 through 3, and that trust in the Lord leads us to testify of his deliverance, verses 4 through 10. Now in verses 11 through 22, we will see that trust in the Lord lead us to live in His wisdom and protection. Trust in the Lord lead us to live in His wisdom and protection. Verses 11 through 14, we'll see that David shifts into the role of a teacher here and show us instructions to fear in the fear of the Lord. Verse 11. "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. And like I was mentioning before, this fear is not terror, but reverent awe, wonder, and humble submission before God's holiness. Proverbs 1:7 reminds us that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom, like other versions. For believers, this fear leads us to holiness and sanctification. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For unbelievers, the fear of the Lord stands as a warning of coming judgment if they continue to reject Him without repentance. So David shows then the practical outworking of this fear. Verse 12, who is the man who delights in life and loves many days that he may see good? And all the hands go up. No one in their sober mind will say no to that question. We want to see good days in our lives, many days. What to do? Verse 13, guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The fear of Yahweh is not abstract. It does change our lives. It changes our lives. How? Guarding our words. Guard your tongue. We can see a reference to that on Ephesians 4:29. Second aspect, turning away from evil and choosing what is good. And also actively pursuing peace with others. Romans 5:1, John 14:15. These are changes that will not make you a children of God. But being a children of God will make you guard your words, turn away from evil and choose what is good, and actively pursue peace with others. That is the result of God's sovereign work in our lives and salvation. And we can see that in Ephesians 2:10, the words that He has prepared for us beforehand. So trust, true trust in God always leads us to change speech, behavior, and priorities. How does fearing the Lord affect the way you speak, act, and pursue peace with others? Verses 15 through 22, we will find here the encouragement for the righteous and warning for the wicked. And you will notice that I will jump some two verses to discuss them separately at the end. But David draws a sharp contrast now between the righteous and the wicked to instruct us on to fear the Lord. This should be an encouragement for that man and woman that is walking far from God to repent from their wicked lives and come to Him and fear Him, trust Him. Verse 15, the eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous and His ears are open to their cry for help. Verse 16, the face of Yahweh is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And of course, this is what people call anthropomorphic. Can you help us? The eyes of Yahweh. Yeah, that word. You heard it? Not God is spirit, not that He necessarily have physical eyes, physical arms. But what the psalmist is showing here, it's a clear contrast. God is looking. He hears towards the righteous. He sees and hears them, but his face is against the wicked. And being against is not that he's turning again. This is son. That. So it's not that God is not looking. I know a verse, not in English, but his eyes are upon the earth. You know what verse is it? So he sees it all. That's why nothing is hide from him. When he asked Adam in the garden, "Where are you?" It was not because he didn't know where he was. Adam was the one not knowing where he was. And here, when Yahweh turned his face against evildoers, this is a reference to set firmly in judgment. Something that we should consider, especially the unbelievers. God loves everyone in a sense, yes. But that love doesn't remove the condemnation if we do not repent and put our trust in God. Because he's not only loving, he's also just and saint. And look what follows here in the verse 17 and 18. The righteous cry and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Though God is saint, and talking more on the meaning of the word about separate, though he's saint, separate from us, different from us, he's not distant. Sometimes when we talk about God, we can fall in the error of putting God correctly as he is saint, separate above all, but forgetting that he's near. That he is reachable through faith and repentance. God is not distant. He's near to those who are broken, weighted down and crushed by life. And this is not the people that is sad. This is the people that Matthew or Jesus talk about in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mountain. The poor in spirit, those who know that they need something that they don't have, that they need something that they cannot find in this world, in themselves or in anyone else but God. Those are the ones that God is close, near to them. Yeah, God is near to the evildoers too, to them righteous, but to punish. I don't know you, but I will rather have God on my side. Close to protect, close to provide, and yes, close to correct me, to whack me when I need it, so I can continue to walk in reverence in his way. But brothers, God is near. And verse 19. And I find myself loving this verse, though in a practical, we don't meditate much in it. Many are the goodness of the righteous. I'm sorry. Many are the riches of the righteous. Is that what it says? Many are the friends of the righteous. No, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But thank God David didn't stop there. That would be bad. Bad psalm. Imagine finish a sermon or psalm. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Wow. I'll be bad. But Yahweh delivers him out of them when he has a chance. But Yahweh deliver him out if he makes an appointment. No. But Yahweh deliver him out of some of them. No. Delivers him of them all. All. And notice carefully, David doesn't say the righteous avoid affliction. That's clear. He says they have many, but God promised deliverance through and beyond them. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. In one level, this is a poetic way of saying that God preserved his people through affliction. But we also know that this is a messianic verse that was fulfilled on Christ on the cross, John 19:36, when his bones were not broken. Christ bore affliction for us, and through his suffering, we are kept secure. We're kept secure. We will jump verse 21 and verse 22nd is the last one. Yahweh redeems the soul of his slaves, and all those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. What a glorious statement. Here's a climatic promise, final redemption and freedom from condemnation. Paul echoes this in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now, and notice the now. Notice that it will not be. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And just repeating a little bit. God never promised a life without trials, in case you missed it. But he promised his nearness, his care, and final redemption. So which of these promises encourage you most in your current season of life? Well, let me get to the last sub-point here that we will see. I'll read again verse 16 and the 21st, which enclose a warning for the wicked. Yes, we as Christians celebrate our freedom from condemnation, from sin. For now, for the power of sin, then also from his presence, its presence. But the psalm closed with a sobering reminder. Let me read for you again, verse 16 and 21st. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yes, those who trust and fear Yahweh will not be condemned. But yes, as well, those who hate God, who hate the righteous, they will in fact be condemned. This is the opposite of God's protection for his people. Those who reject him will be cut off. Hebrews 10:31 warns, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Hebrews 3:12 through 15 cautions against the hardness of unbelief. God's promise of salvation brings deep hope to the righteous, but also sobering warning to those who resist him. Both are necessary. His goodness leads us to joy, but his justice calls us to repentance and fuels our urgency in witnessing to others. So how do these warnings help you or help us in our witness to unbelievers today? Are we aware of their destiny if we don't tell them the truth? Or even if we tell them and they reject it? And let me conclude this torture for you now. Psalm 34 begins in desperation but ends in confidence. David shows us that those who trust Yahweh will praise Him continually, testify of His deliverance, and live in His wisdom and protection. Above all, these psalms point us forward to Christ, the righteous one, who was afflicted for us, whose bones were unbroken, and through whom we are redeemed. In Him we can say with David, "Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." And remember, in your affliction, that Jesus bore upon Himself the greatest of the afflictions, the wrath of God. For all sinners who repent and put their trust in Him, so they don't have to bear it themselves. And I will end with this quotation from Richard Sibbes, or Sibbes. "When we are in the greatest straits, then it is fittest time to praise God. For then He is most present with us. Praising prosperity is but ordinary, but to bless God in adversity is a work of faith." Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that bore the greatest of all the afflictions. And not just one of them, but all affliction for all of those who repent of their sins and put their trust in Him. Oh Lord, how undeserved, unworthy we are. But here we are because of your mercy. Nothing in our end, in ourselves to boast in. But we are to boast in Christ. We are to boast in you. Because you love us, not because of something that we had to offer to you, but because you're good, you're merciful, you're a graceful God. But Lord, I know that while we are in this body, this flesh, tending to sin, tending to be tempted and remove our eyes from you, our focus from you, Lord, we cry out for your help. Help us in our afflictions, that we don't turn our eyes from Jesus, but leave them there and see His goodness, His radiance, His magnificence. And while looking at Him, beholding Him, we find peace. We find rest in the midst of all the troubles and afflictions we can encounter, Lord. You know my brothers, their afflictions, where they're going through. Even more, you know what we are going to be through in the future. We do not know, Lord, but we know this, that those who fear you, those who have their trust in you, will praise you at all times. We'll find refuge and peace. So Lord, just help us. Forgive us when we have seek refuge like David in other places that is not you. Help us to have hearts that wants you, so we don't want anything else. Fill our hearts so we can understand that we lack nothing, Lord. We just ask you this, and Lord, you know if some in the midst of us are here but might not have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, I just ask that your Holy Spirit, Lord, convict of sin and open their eyes so they can see their condemnation coming near, that you're near, but to judge them if they don't repent, but that they can see your love and kindness by talking to us through your word this day, Lord, so they may repent and trust you and experience by themselves your goodness, because you're a good God. We ask you this in your Son's name. Amen.